Now please turn with me to Mark chapter 1, the verses that we read, 21 to 28. We looked at the opening two verses last Sunday when we looked at the importance of the Word of God. And so this afternoon I'm looking primarily from verse 23. We have this account of Jesus' early ministry. And he's in Capernaum, in the northern part of Israel, on the shores of the Lake Galilee, and this town Capernaum that he knows well. And we're told that on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and he was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching. And we're told that there was this man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And it was the unclean spirit. I think the words that we're reading in verse 24 are the words that are spoken by the unclean spirit. And it is the unclean spirit who says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him. Again, this is the unclean spirit saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And verse 26, the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed. So that's the incident that happened there in the synagogue in Capernaum. And it tells us about this theme that I have for us this evening about what we might call spiritual warfare, or the Christian's war with sin and Satan. When you read the New Testament, particularly when you read the Gospels, you find time and again there is this confrontation between Jesus and Satan. And sometimes it's a direct confrontation. It's Jesus, the Son of God, and Satan himself. So you read, for example, earlier in verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. So that was a direct confrontation. There was the devil himself, and there was Jesus himself, the Son of God, a direct confrontation. Other times, like this particular one, it isn't Jesus with the devil himself in person, it's Jesus and one of his demons. We are told in the Bible that when Satan fell, remember, Satan was an angel. He's a created being. God created this being. And he fell, we're told this in Revelation, that he fell from heaven. And he led a rebellion in heaven. And a large number of angels fell with him. And the teaching of the Bible is that these are what we call demons. These are these angelic beings, and they're under Satan's control, and they're there to do his will in seeking to attack and to destroy the kingdom of God. So we're looking at this topic this afternoon, our war with sin and Satan. I have three things that I want to speak on that come from this passage, but also from other parts of the Bible. They're actually quite obvious. I don't think you're going to learn anything new this afternoon, but it is good for us to be reminded of this, and I do want to make this point because it is important for us to keep this in mind. We become distracted, and we actually forget some of these things, and if we're not careful, we become unwitting weapons in the hands of Satan. Christians do. And so it's important for us to remember these lessons. Three things then about our war with sin and Satan. And the first is a very obvious point. God's people have an enemy in this world. We have an enemy. If you're looking for reasons why the church has so many difficulties, if you're looking for reasons why ministers, pastors in the church are under so much attack, why so many fall into sin And it is unfortunately a truth that many pastors fall into sin, financial sin, sexual sin, and all kinds of things happen. If you're looking for reasons why the church is constantly under attack, why there is division in the church, and why there are difficulties in the church, and why the church seems to face such an uphill battle in this world, well, the Bible's answer is a very simple one. We have an enemy. If you go back to the book of Genesis, and when the fall happened in the book of Genesis chapter 3, and when God came after the fall, and God spoke to Adam and to Eve and to Satan, and God in the Garden of Eden declares war, and God says to Satan, and God says, there will be enmity, I will put enmity between you, he's speaking to Satan, and the woman, between her seed and your seed. Now, of course, he was speaking mainly there about Jesus, the seed who was to come. But Jesus is, of course, the representation of his people. We are in Christ. We are the body of Christ. So this battle is ours. And if we were in the world today, if we weren't saved, if we were using Sunday for all kinds of worldly pleasures, well, Satan wouldn't attack us. We wouldn't, if you look at people in the world and the groups that they have, you don't find divisions like you do in the church. You look at social clubs, you look at football clubs, you look at supporters clubs and so on. You don't often find divisions there. You might find differences of opinion, but you find divisions in the church because Satan directs his attention upon the church. There is a war. And we have an enemy in this world. The second thing that I want us to understand is this, that our enemy is very clever and very powerful. Now, he doesn't have all power. He isn't as powerful as God. Of course he isn't. There's only one God, and God has all power, and God has all control. But we must never underestimate the power of Satan. We must never underestimate his cleverness. He's enormously intelligent. And he is very powerful. And he deploys his resources. He has limited resources. He has to be very, very careful where he deploys his resources, where he sends his angels, where he targets. And where he concentrates his powers, he has to be very careful. He's like a general in a war, not unlimited resources. And every general has to decide, where are the weak points in my enemies? And where shall I deploy my forces? And Satan has to do this. And Satan is very, very careful. And he's very clever, very intelligent, and very experienced in this. And do you know, the most tragic situation, and you find it in the Bible, and you find it in church history, the most tragic situation is when he uses Christians as his weapons in this war. He has always done this. And he will continue to do this. Because we as Christians simply underestimate his power. Or we underestimate the effects of our actions. We underestimate the effects of our words. We underestimate what we do, what our words do, what our actions do. And Christians often think, well, you have a church members meeting, and I may be angry about something because some business is being discussed where I'm getting angry. And it doesn't matter if I stand up and vent my anger and let people know how I feel. Well, what does it matter? We're in a Christian members meeting, and what does it matter? Now, when you read the Bible, and when you read what the Bible says about words, when you read the Bible when it says about speech, and how often the Bible addresses speech, and what the Bible says about speech. Have you ever noticed, for example, how often Paul, in his letters, writes about speech? Read Ephesians, read Galatians, read Colossians. Ephesians, Colossians, especially about speech. And Paul says, for example, do not speak words except those that build others up. Do you know what he says? Don't say words except words that build others up. Let your speech, he says, be seasoned with grace. Be kindly compassionate towards each other, he says, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So you see these instructions about words, because Paul knew the destructive power of words. And he says, do not be angry with each other, but deal with your anger. Don't get angry and don't start all this backbiting. Paul even talks about how we devour each other by our words. And you know, James uses this illustration. He says, you have a matchstick. And it's just a small thing, a couple of centimeters, a matchstick. But it can set a whole forest on fire. And he's speaking about the tongue. And he says the tongue is one of the smallest instruments in our body. But it can cause so much destruction, just as that matchstick can set a whole forest on fire. The tongue, he says, can cause so much destruction. Simply because Christians don't think these things through. And they don't look at their actions and they don't say to themselves, now what did those actions do for my brothers today? What a challenging thing that is. Imagine we go in our mind's eye this day and we say, right, it's Sunday and I've been in church and I've done things and I've said things and so on. Let me review everything I've done today. What impact have my actions had on my fellow Christians? What impact have my words had on my fellow Christians? What a challenging thing to do. But I think sometimes a very useful thing to do. Just to go back over our actions and our words. Because we can unwittingly, without intending to do so, we can become instruments in Satan's hands. How often do churches divide? And how often there are these rows within churches and so on? And it's simply, I think, Christians being unwise. It is something we have to keep in mind. Our enemy is a very clever and a very powerful enemy. I never want to say he is all powerful. He isn't. But he is very clever and very powerful. We have here an indication of how wicked he is. This is the Son of God. And the Son of God has gone into the synagogue. And the Son of God is teaching the Word of God in the synagogue. And there is this man with an unclean spirit. What is a man with an unclean spirit doing in a synagogue? Well, nobody knew he had an unclean spirit. We mustn't imagine that demon-possessed people foam at the mouth and act in a stupid way. You can look at a highly intelligent person, totally in control of himself and acting completely normally, and may yet be demon-possessed. This person obviously didn't appear in any way odd or strange or ill or anything like that. He obviously wasn't foaming at the mouth and standing outside in the street and ranting and raving. Some of them did do that, yes. But this man, obviously, to all appearances, was very normal. He goes into a synagogue and nobody says, you're unclean, don't come here. You have an unclean spirit, do not come in here. He obviously passed muster. He could enter and he looked normal. And yet he was demon-possessed. Do you remember in John's Gospel, it says, after the Last Supper, that Satan entered Judas. What did Judas do next? Judas went to the temple. Satan entered Judas. Judas went to the temple. And Judas spoke to the high priests. Now none of them said, you're unclean. You're demon possessed. Because Judas appeared completely normal. He was demon possessed. He was Satan possessed. Satan entered Judas. But to all appearances, he seemed fine. I can't believe the high priests would have done a deal if they'd known that he was actually possessed of Satan. But he talks to them, and he makes this plan with them. And he says, I will show you the Son of God. I will show you which one he is. I will take you to the garden. I will show you which one he is. And I will indicate him to you so that you can arrest him. And you will give me some money for it. They make this deal. And Satan had entered him. And Satan, by a demon, had possessed this person. And when Jesus enters the synagogue and begins to teach, immediately it says, there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? You see, he doesn't in any way cower from Jesus. It's a direct attack on Christ. The demon isn't, as it were, seeking to in any way run away from him. But he stands up to Jesus. What have you to do with us? And Jesus says, come out of him. Be silent and come out of him. And look at verse 26. The unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. Wouldn't come out quietly, but convulses the man. And the man cries out with a loud voice and say, it's the demon crying out, and then comes out. You see the power that these beings have. Friends, let's be very, very, very careful of our actions and especially of our words. We have a very powerful and a very clever enemy. But the third thing that I want to bring out from this passage and also from the Bible is, of course, this, that Christ has overcome the devil. Christ has overcome the devil. What the Bible does is that it shows us confrontation after confrontation after confrontation, one after the other, where Jesus confronts the devil himself, Jesus confronts demon-possessed people, and each time Jesus overcomes. And then finally there is one last confrontation on the cross. And on the cross, there is a total defeat. When we think about the cross, we always think about the cross in terms of our salvation. And that is right. We should always think about the cross in terms of our salvation. At the cross, my sins were forgiven. At the cross, blood was shed so that I may be cleansed from the filth of my sin. And at the cross, I was redeemed and removed from slavery to sin. And at the cross, the anger of God that should have come upon me was turned aside and taken away by Jesus. And at the cross, the alienation that I had with God is healed, and I've been reconciled to Christ, to God through the death of Jesus Christ. Yes, the cross of Calvary is salvation. Praise God for it. We must never forget that. We must focus on it, remember it, and praise God for it all the time. But we mustn't forget this, that while Jesus on the cross was securing our salvation, while Jesus was paying the penalty for our sin, and while Jesus was shedding his blood for our cleansing and our redemption, and while Jesus was turning aside the anger of God and reconciling us to the Father, while he was doing all these things for our salvation, at the same time, he was binding Satan. He was defeating Satan and binding him. It's all happening at the same time on the cross. Our salvation is being secured and Satan is being defeated and being bound. I have some verses from Hebrews that I think are perhaps some of the most powerful verses to do with the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says. Since therefore, the children, that's us, Christians, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. In other words, since we have flesh and blood, we are human beings with flesh and blood. He, that is Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, he's saying we are flesh and blood. Jesus was flesh and blood. Jesus was fully human. Why? That through death, this is the cross of Calvary, through death, now look at these words, he might destroy. He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that on the cross of Calvary, Christ destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know, there are some verses in Colossians, I could have turned to Colossians as well, where Paul writes about Christ's victory on the cross and how he says that Christ made a public spectacle of Satan and of his powers and defeated him completely. You remember those verses in chapter 2. And he says he disarmed, this is how Paul puts it to the Colossians, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is chapter 2 and verse 15. So the cross is a place of salvation. The cross is a place of forgiveness. The cross is a place of cleansing, redemption, reconciliation, and victory over Satan. All this happening in that few hours as the Son of God hung upon the cross. He secures our salvation and he destroys Satan and defeats him. Now, I can imagine the question comes straight away, well, if Satan is destroyed and defeated, how come he's so active and how come he attacks Christians and attacks churches and so on? Well, these things are in the mysteries of God, but the only thing I will say is this, God is in total control of everything. Satan has no independent power. That's the teaching of the Bible. Satan has no independent power. Satan can't wake up one morning and say, I think I'll go and attack that family, and I think I'll destroy this and I'll destroy that, and I think I'll go and do it. He can't do it. He has no independent power. He can only do what God allows him to do. The book of Job, of course, is the perfect illustration of that. God says to Satan, you can touch his possessions, and you can touch his family. And you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. And Satan can only go as far as God permits him. And we have to remember God is at work transforming us and sanctifying us. And God is at work perfecting his church. God is at work removing sin and maturing his church. And God allows things to happen for our good, for our maturity, for our sanctification, for our perfection. The Bible says he will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can endure. And he will always find a way, he will always make sure there is a way out for us. This is 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. He will never allow you to be tested beyond what you can endure. So it's all under God's control. But we also have to be wise at the same time. We can't say, well, of course, God allows it and Satan does it. I can speak as I want. I can behave as I want. We have to keep those points in mind. We have an enemy. And he is extremely clever. And he is bent on destroying God's kingdom. And he does destroy churches. He divides churches. He destroys churches. And we have to be on our guard. These passages are there. And they're written in graphic detail to remind us of the power of Satan. So friends, let's always be on our guard. Let's always watch ourselves, watch our behavior, our actions, our speech. And let's always take comfort in this, that Christ has defeated Satan and he won't have the final victory.